There were two English brothers who signed up to go to war. Both were in their early 20s. Both had a sense of duty when the news that Hitler had declared war. They were trained, they were equipped, they were shipped off quickly to do their military service. And they saw action almost immediately. They witnessed the first hand of the cruelty and the barbarism of war. They saw how ordinary people, shopkeepers, ordinary people, can be reduced to a base level. They could see the worst of mankind. Thankfully, both brothers survived and returned back to Britain. The older brother, Jack, came back very jaded, very cynical, very hardened to life. His family barely recognized him as the one who went off to war. The war had stolen something from him, and he was never the same again. The other brother, Greg, had experienced the same horror, but he responded very differently. In fact, when he came back, Greg joined the ministry and became a minister of the gospel. So while the war hardened his brother, it actually shocked Greg into a deep reality. He saw that life without God actually has no meaning. Suffering has no meaning. See, tragedy that we've seen in the book of Job, tragedy can do one of two things. It can either harden you and make you really bitter and resentful, or it can open your eyes that we live in a broken world, a messed up world, a world that Jesus came in to redeem. What is the purpose of life, and how do I achieve happiness, asks Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. In the book of Proverbs, he looks at the reaction of the wise and the foolish. The foolish, he says, they try to live their life as if there's no consequence. The psalmist asks the question, why is God so gracious to his people? And why did God create mankind with such wonderful dignity? But the book of Job deals with the oldest question, the question of suffering. Why does God allow suffering? Well, as we've seen over the last few weeks, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, the three friends, have told Job it's by observation, by experience and by tradition. They're the answers. But Job couldn't fit those answers with the reality. See, the minute you say that God rewards faithfulness with health and wealth, you look around and you say, well, I know some very wicked people who are strong and healthy and very well off. And I also know some very godly people who are struggling. It doesn't fit with reality. From the beginning of the book of Job, we are told that Job actually loved God and served him faithfully. He delighted in the Lord, and he delighted in the Lord not out of fear of punishment or the promise of reward. No, it's out of thankfulness. The long list we have in chapter 31 that Kate read describes Job's character, and it gives us a beautiful picture of what it's like to be an Old Testament person living under the Old Covenant. This is not just his view. This is what the Lord affirmed in chapter 1. Job was faithful to God, not only in the external religious duties, but in his heart he was faithful to God. He tells us from verse 1, he says, I was careful never to look at a woman lustfully. He wouldn't take bribes. He refused to slander anybody. He was generous to the poor. He cared for the orphans and the widows and the fatherless, the three categories that God the Father delighted in. Rich as he was, Job did not put his trust in money, verse 24. He never relied on his wealth and security as the rich fool did. He didn't bow down and worship to the moon and the stars as those in his society did. He didn't worship his money. He never gloated at the misfortune of his enemies. He grieved for them. And as he was worn down by the constant accusation of his friends, we can see that he too was becoming jaded. He prayed to God, and he waited, And he looked to God to vindicate him, but the Lord was not quick in answering. And the delay, the long delay, caused Job to become very impatient and angry. Some people here may remember the tragedy that Lindy Chamberlain experienced when she was convicted of killing her own daughter, Azaria. From the beginning of the case, she was considered guilty by the media, by the police, and by the vast number of the population. And though she maintained her innocence throughout the trial, finally, she was exonerated of the crime when someone found the bloodstained garment the baby was wearing on that night. But there was no apology. There was no remorse by those who hounded her. Even though she was acquitted, many refused to change their views. They could not be wrong. For 3 years, Lindy was locked up and called a baby murderer. And this on top of losing her own daughter. And yet, incredibly, Lindy and her husband Michael retained their faith throughout the whole ordeal, although it took a toll on their marriage and on their health. For Job, God's silence was getting harder and harder to bear. When will he come and vindicate me? When will he come and deal with his false accusations? How long, O Lord? That's the cry in the book of Revelation at those who are martyred and waiting for justice. How long? Last week in chapter 11, Bildad says to Job, "Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his mouth against you." In fact, each of the three friends believed that they were spokesmen on God's behalf. We notice the same arrogance today. I've had people come to me and say, "Well, you know, this person says this about same-sex marriage, or this person says that, or this person says this. I don't know what to believe anymore." See, our confusion in this world is when we look for answers from different people rather than from the source, which is God's word. I wonder how Job would have coped if instead of having three ignorant friends, belligerent friends, he had genuinely compassionate friends who came beside him and reminded him of God's love, who showed him mercy, who encouraged him and supported him in his tragedy. The tragedy would still have happened, but there would have been a difference in him. Instead, they speak on God's behalf and bring him nothing but confusion and pain. This was the Martin Luther's dilemma, wasn't it? He faced alone the whole power and might of the Roman Catholic Church. One man. There he was, one person, challenging the Pope, challenging the Pope's authority, challenging the tradition of the Church that went back for centuries. At one point, he was at a meeting with hundreds of people, and the bishop said to him, "Luther, look around and see the hundreds of biblical scholars there. Professors, academics, bishops. And you tell them they're all wrong. And you are the only one that has it right." For that is how we feel sometimes, isn't it? As Christians. When the whole world is going in one direction and there's only a few going the opposite, pushing against the tide, it seems like we're going the wrong way. When your friends and your relatives and your neighbours consider your faith as an oddity, something strange, and you begin to doubt. This is where Martin Luther, that's how he felt. And he asked, when he was given that question, he was asked, "Could I have 24 hours to answer?" He went back to his room and he thought to himself, "Am I really that arrogant to believe that I am the only one who knows the truth and they all don't? Can I really say that they are all wrong? And I'm the only one that has seen the light." These are the thoughts that Satan was putting in his head, whispering in his ear, "You are leading people astray. You will lose your soul and you will take their souls with them. Give up your arrogance." But then the Lord came that night and reminded Luther, it's not between Luther and the church. It's between God's word and the church. You are only a messenger. You're only a messenger. So in the morning, as hundreds of people gathered around again to hear his response, would he recant? He spoke not in the trembling voice of the previous day. He spoke with a firmness, with a confidence that God had given him. Listen to what he says. He says, unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I cannot and will not change my position. My conscience is captive to the word of God. And it's not safe to go against conscience, nor right. Here I stand. I can do nothing else. God help me. See, Job had to tell these people that he's standing on his integrity. Over and over he says, no, I'm standing on the truth. But even his wife said, give it up. His friend said, come on, you're a sinner. Give it up. Stop being so arrogant. Listen to me, says Eliphaz. Bildad says, I know God's mind on this matter. And Zophar says, ask me, I'll tell you what God thinks. But in the end, Job calls on God. That's what he's doing here. He's calling on God, but he's not calling on God for comfort or help. In fact, Job demands that God presents himself to him and give an account for his actions. Job takes God to court. In 1970, an Arizonian lawyer, Russell Tansey, filed a lawsuit against God on behalf of his secretary, Betty Penrose, and seeking $100,000 damages. Penrose accused God of negligence by allowing lightning bolt to strike his client's house. And if you think that's actually incredible, what was really incredible is that because God failed to turn up, Penrose won the case by default. I'm sure some of you go home and Google it and you'll find the story there. In 2008, a state senator, Ernie Chambers, also filed a lawsuit against God, accusing God of harmful activities, the acts of God. That case did not proceed because the judge said God could not properly be notified as he did not have a fixed address. And Chambers argued that since God was all-knowing, that he was indeed properly notified. But the case did not proceed. So you notice earlier Job says, if only there was someone to arbitrate between me and God, someone to stand between us. What's the charge? What is Job accusing God of doing? Well, in chapter 9, verse 22, he says this. Job says, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. In verse 24, the earth is given into his hand, into the hand of the wicked, and God covers the eyes of the judges. If it's not God doing it, who is it? He asks. In chapter 19, Job says, although I cried out violence, I received no answer. I cried for help, but there was no justice. He blocked my path. He accuses God of being unfair. He accuses God of being uncaring, of being indifferent to sin. God doesn't care. See, the slander and false accusations, the trials of life taking their toll on Job. He was like a man with nothing to lose. But you see, it's important for us to know that while this is how Job feels, it's not reality. He feels abandoned. He feels hopeless. He feels rejected. He feels as if God had just taken a holiday and gone off somewhere and that his prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. And he feels angry as his comfortable and wealthy friends accusing him of all sorts of nonsense and God is doing nothing about it. But friends, just because we feel something about God doesn't make it true. We acknowledge that, but it doesn't make it real. For the God who taught Job to offer sacrifices to atone for his sin would later come in person to die himself a horrible death, to pay for those sins, not symbolically, but in reality. Job teaches us a very valuable lesson. You see, it's okay for you and me to say, I know that God loves me and called me into a relationship with him, but I have no idea what he's doing. It's another thing to claim to know what God thinks, to claim that we understand God's eternal purposes. Sadly, it's such difficult times as these that many people, even Christians, give Satan far more credit than he deserves. There are those who say, oh, this trouble didn't come to you from God. He would never allow that to happen. No, no, it's Satan doing it. God wouldn't want this to happen. But as we've seen in the book of Job, Satan cannot lift a finger without permission. We rob God of his glory, of his power, of his sovereignty. We give it to Satan because we're ignorant of God's eternal plan. Friends, our trials, our struggles are not in Satan's hands. They never were, and they never will be. He's not that powerful. They are in the control of the Lord of glory, whose purposes are far, far greater than you will ever know. Even Satan is a tool in God's ultimate plan. You meant it for evil, says Joseph to his brothers, as he's sold by a slave, but God has turned it into good, the saving of many lives. Yeah, it was meant for evil, but God turned it for good. We want to know God's entire plan. We want to know what God thinks. And we use our puny minds and we end up with such silly notions as Job does. There was a missionary in Africa who tells a story of the time he lost his glasses in the river and he couldn't find them. And he was blind as a bat without the glasses. It would be 4 weeks before he could get to the nearest city in Africa to get another pair. He prayed to the Lord for a solution, though he himself had absolutely no idea what God could possibly do. Well, the following day, he was opening boxes of clothes that donated to the orphanage in Africa, and there on top of the pile of old clothes was a pair of glasses. And that box was shipped 3 months earlier. As he would find out later, this pair of glasses actually belonged to a volunteer in the UK, an older person who actually dropped his glasses into the box, and someone piled clothes on top and they sealed and shipped them off. And the missionary saw them and thought, I wonder what are the chances that these might be my prescription. He put them on. They weren't his prescription. They were actually far better. They were better. He hadn't seen that well for a while. He had meant to get his eyes checked. Those eyes now filled with tears as it actually dawned on him how the Lord has orchestrated this whole chain of events in order to bless one lowly and needy servant. 3 months prior to that, someone lost his glasses. It was an inconvenience. He got another pair. But God knew that someone 3 months down the track would actually need a pair of glasses. Never think that your trials, that your struggles are useless, that God doesn't see or care about them. That's Satan's goal for you. The Bible is filled with incredible connections that God has used that the sufferer, that you and me, will never know about in this world. See, we look for immediate connection and can see none. God looks at the most unexpected and unforeseen effects that would blow your mind if you could see them. We may never know how the Lord will use us in our weakness, in our struggles, in our trials. But God tells us, as he told the Apostle Paul, God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Well, poor old Job, because of all these false accusations, the slander, the discouragement, he's at his wit's end. And he's lashing out against God, blaming him for being uncaring and indifferent to sin. What's the point, Job says, in living a life that is godly when it makes no difference? What's the point of watching out I don't fall into sin? trying to remain faithful when God doesn't care? What's the point of being generous and forgiving when God treats me no differently to the wicked? The problem, of course, is that Job does not know everything. Which, of course, leads to the next message, isn't it? The Lord is going to make clear to him, Job, you don't know everything. There's a lot of stuff you don't know. Job would soon say to God, my ears heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. I repent in dust and ashes. There's a young man who belonged to a wealthy family, and the father promised him a generous gift if he did well at university. His father was an elder in the church, wanted to encourage his reckless son to study well. Well, the son actually did study well with that incentive. On his graduation, he gathered that gift. He wondered what the gift might be. And the son thought, I wonder what it could be. I hope it would be something like, and he listed it off in his head. His greatest hope would be a holiday to Paris. A skiing trip to Canada. And so on his celebration night, all the family and friends were gathered. The father handed him the gift. The young man opened the gift, unwrapped it, and he was horrified. He was shocked. He was disappointed. It was a leather-bound Bible. In fact, the young man's disappointment was so hard to hide. He threw the Bible on the floor. He accused the dad of being stingy, and he felt hurt and betrayed. He was hoping for something bigger than that, not a Bible. And as he vented his anger, to the embarrassment of everyone in the room, his mother grabbed the son, sat him down, and calmed him down. She picked up the Bible, and she said, open it. He was in no mood to read the Bible. She urged him. He opened the Bible, and inside the cover was something with his name on it. It was registration papers of a new convertible. As he looked at the name of the registration papers, it was his name. The car was outside. His eyes filled with tears as shame and disgrace filled his heart. He called his father all sorts of names, stingy. He couldn't stop sobbing as his parents comforted him. What an impulsive fool I've been to think this about my father. See, 5 minutes into heaven, all your doubts, all your accusations, all your resentments against God, they'll disappear instantly. For then you'll realise, we will all realise that everything in life, the good and the bad, the joys and the sorrows, have all been used by God in ways that you would never understand. In Job, in verse 35, he says this, he says, I now sign my defence. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. How patient is the Lord with us? How patient is he with our doubts and fears? How patient is he with our unbelief, with our apathy? How patient is the Lord each day? See, the Lord has broad shoulders, and he can cope with the temper tantrums of his people, but we are the ones who miss out. We miss out on the joy. We miss out on the comfort, on the contentment. We miss out on peace that passes all understanding. But God is not only patient, but Jesus came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. The Apostle John says that when Jesus came to the world, he came to his own and they rejected him. In ignorance, we rejected him, we laughed at him, and we crucified him. Yet God does with us as he did with Job. From the cross, he cried out, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Here he was, offering forgiveness, reconciliation, eternity with him. And many rejected him as they do today. Or worse still, just ignore him. See, both Greg and Jack experienced the horrors of war. One rejected God and became bitter. The other realised his dependence on the Lord's mercy is essential, and he found eternal joy. So in our struggles, either the present struggles we're having at the moment or the ones bound to come, we need to remember we need to cling to Jesus, who loved us and gave himself to us. And he calls us today to unburden our cares with whatever you're going through. He has far bigger shoulders than you do. Unburden our cares onto him, for he cares for you. Until that day, you will see the eternity. You will see, when you step into heaven, the wonder of the wisdom of the Lord, who weaves every trial and every struggle into the most magnificent tapestry. I pray that you and I may not be like Job, is lashing out to accept the fact that God is faithful, that we may draw nearer to Jesus, seeking his strength, his grace, experiencing his joy while we live in a world that is broken. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for what you say about Job. We thank you that you don't take it personally, that you understand when we lash out, that you understand, Father, when we disbelieve. Father, our hearts are hard, and we pray that you will soften them. Our minds can be dark. Father, you can show us your mercy 1,000 times, and the very next trial we doubt everything. And so, Father, we thank you this day. We thank you, Father, in the way that only you do, that you can work all things through your glory, that nothing is wasted. So, Father, be with us. Lord, help us in whatever situation we're going through, to go through that situation with your peace and comfort and contentment, your strength and your wisdom, that we may stand solid on that rock, which is Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.